You know, it's been a good feast. I hope you have all had a really enjoyable feast. In talking to the people here, I've found out that we all have something in common. We all have something that we have a goal. Each one of us has the same goal, and at least it's a spiritual goal. And that, of course, the goal is to be in the kingdom of God, to be in the family of God. And that's what this Feast of Tabernacles pictures. You know, here we are on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, we looked forward to this event all year long, and then now it's here. And then now it's gone. It just moves so quickly, doesn't it? And this Feast of Tabernacles, the time that we have spent here in Pigeon Forge, it pictures, although in a very small way, what the kingdom of God is going to be like for us. And it brings about the fulfillment of the goal that we all have. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll begin there. Isaiah chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 6. Familiar verse for many of us. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We just heard about peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. That last sentence here in verse 7, it really does encompass the whole plan of salvation. It encompasses the whole or the entire plan of God from God's point of view. From God's point of view. It says that the zeal of the Lord will perform it. Now that word zeal, it's an emotional statement. We see the emotion, we see the passion, intensity, enthusiasm that God has for this to happen, this feast to actually come to fruition. To really come and be here, not just a week during the year or the 7 days during the year, but all the time. God looks forward to this. You see, He wants this to happen. He wants us to achieve that goal that we all have. You think about it, it's the reason we were created in the first place, isn't it? It's the reason we've been given the Sabbath and the holy days. You know, they all fit together perfectly. You know, all things work together for good. God's whole plan of salvation works perfectly together. And they direct us and they focus us. They point us to that future period of time when the kingdom is finally established on this earth and the government of God will be established and that peace will continue forever and ever after that. But if there's one word that we should really grasp onto in this set of verses, something that we should never let go of, it's this word will. The zeal of the Lord will perform it. You see, that word means to accomplish something, to finish something, to bring forth, to make it come to pass. That's what the word will means. So the goal of being in God's kingdom then, the goal of being sons and daughters of God Almighty, the goal of being a very part of the family of God, it's going to take place because it's not just our goal, but it's God's goal as well, the Father in Jesus Christ. It's their goal as well. But do we really think about that? Do we really fathom that? And do we really understand what that really means? Because if we do, then we realize everything we go through in life, it's going to be worth it in the end. Everything we go through in life, it's worth it, isn't it? Brethren, nothing can be compared to what the kingdom of God is going to be like, or being in the family of God is going to be like. How much then does that matter to you? Being in the kingdom and the family of God. If it's our goal, how much time do we spend thinking about it? And then more importantly, how much does that line of thinking actually play a role in our lives? Do we think about that all the time? Is that, you know, the number one thing on our minds most of the time? Because if it means that much to us, being in that kingdom, being in that family, then shouldn't everything that we do in this life be centered around God's kingdom, God's way of life. And so the question I have then for all of us today, and also serves as the title for my message, how committed are you to the kingdom of God? How committed are you to the kingdom of God? Let's first look then at just how important and committed God the Father and Jesus Christ are about the kingdom. Now, we've already read about the zeal of the kingdom, but let's look at some examples of that zeal that God has showed us, because they deal with commitment. We have to be committed to this way of life, don't we? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Now, we kind of read through here in chapter 3, and it gives us the story, Christ being baptized by John. He was preaching in the wilderness that the kingdom of God was at hand in the form and figure of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus comes in. He allows John to baptize him, after which God the Father proclaims that Jesus was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. All that was a prelude of what was about to happen, all because God wants us to be a part of that kingdom, part of his family. Chapter 4, verse 1, Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. What an understatement that is, isn't it? You know, I'm sure Christ was hungry, but can you imagine how weak he was at that point as well, fasting for that long a period of time? How susceptible he could have been. Now, obviously, the Spirit was giving him the strength for what was about to happen. And that in itself is a lesson for us, relying on God's Spirit to give us strength. Verse 3, let's keep reading. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." In verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, one of the things that we must do in life, you know, this calling that we have, is to overcome Satan. Well, how do we do that? How do we overcome Satan? Christ gives us the example right here by reading and studying, living by the very word of God. And so here we have Christ famished to the point of great weakness, and just how weak he was, we'll never know. We'll never be in that position. We won't understand that completely. But not only does he overcome Satan in this extremely weakened condition or state, but at the same time, he's teaching us. He's leaving us an example, helping us to be able to overcome Satan if we just follow his lead. Notice what comes next. After Christ fasts, after he is tempted by arguably the most devious and cunning adversary there is, and overcomes him, he gets right to the reason why he came to this earth. Verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So Christ did all of that for you and me. He did it all so that he could make possible our goal to be in his kingdom, to be a part of the family, the very family of God. Now, if he had failed, of course, none of that would be possible, would it? But he didn't fail. Even in his extremely weakened position, he was still much stronger than Satan. And I think when we read through this story and we kind of read over it over and over again, I think we only really get a glimpse of what actually happened there. We don't have the whole story. We have the highlights. Again, these verses are they're just a highlight of what really happened. But it was an epic spiritual battle. That we can be sure of. And of course, in the end, Christ won. He won that battle. But just how close was it for Satan? Have you ever thought about that? How close was it for Satan? Do you think he ever had a chance to win that battle? Well, in his mind, perverted and twisted as it is, Satan must have thought he did. He must have thought he actually had a chance. Otherwise, how do you explain him asking Jesus Christ, his creator, worship me and I will give you all of this? How else do you explain that? But again, Christ overcame Satan. And he has shown us the way to do the same. And that is why his first order of business when he came to this earth was to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, did that show zeal on his part? Did that epic battle show passion and commitment, emotion? Was that there? Yes, it was. It showed great commitment for the cause. And I believe we all believe that. That we can see when Christ was going through that, when we read that story, he's doing that for me. Let's turn to another example of how Christ shows zeal and passion and commitment towards bringing about his kingdom. Again, all for us. Let's turn over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And we find here in chapter 5 a man who had been sick for a very long time. Due to his sickness, he couldn't make it into the pool called Bethesda, to be healed once the waters were moved. But we see also here that Christ has compassion on him and heals this man. Let's pick up the story in verse 5. John 5, verse 5. Again, all this showing Christ showing emotion, passion, commitment for the kingdom. John 5, verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Now, a couple of things that we can get out of this story here. First, Jesus heals a crippled man. He'd been that way for a very long time. Now, this man was not healed because he had great faith in Jesus. If you actually read the story, he didn't even know who Jesus was. So Christ is healing this man out of compassion. Now, can we grasp what Christ actually is doing here? If you have not walked for a very long time, or maybe you just sit too long and your feet go to sleep or whatever, can you imagine the atrophy, though, for this man, the atrophy in the muscles that were involved here, the stiffening of the joints? For someone to walk again after that much time, it would have been like a baby learning to walk for the first time. How many have seen a little baby learning to walk for the first time? You want to be pretty close because you don't know how far they're going to go before they take a fall. But this man was doing that. He was probably a little wobbly, or you would think he would be, right? But that's not what happened. See, this man he wasn't able to just walk. He actually picked up his bed and walked with that. You see, for Christ to have done that, he would have had to heal this man not only physically, but mentally as well. This man had to relearn how to walk, but Christ healed him mentally as well. A complete healing. Now, the second thing that we find here is that Christ did it on the Sabbath day. He did it on the Sabbath day. Now, to the Jews, that's a big no-no. They didn't like that. Let's continue the story here, verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Here's Jesus doing a very good work. He heals a man who is crippled for almost 40 years, 38 years to be exact. From all accounts, seems to be a pretty serious ailment. Man's always there at the pool, implying he cannot work, because if he's there every day, how can he get to work? So he's a very poor man as well. He needs Christ's help. He needs Christ's healing. But the problem, at least for the Jewish leaders then, was that it was on the Sabbath day when Christ did this healing, did this great work. They kind of lose sight that this was a miracle. They don't even take that into consideration. This man walked after 38 years. What a miracle. But not only do they have a problem here with Jesus, because it's one thing that, well, maybe they could have argued, couldn't he have done this on another day? You know, the argument probably could be made. But they take this good thing that Christ had done to a totally different level. It says they wanted to kill Jesus for doing this great work. Now, the scripture does say that they persecute him, right? Christ was persecuted for this. They wanted to kill him, but they were just going to have to settle for persecuting up to that point. The killing, that's going to have to wait for later. Now, to persecute someone means to harass them with cruel and oppressive treatment, or to annoy someone persistently. So again, to harass, to oppress, to annoy. As we read through the many gospel accounts here of the life of Jesus Christ, we see that it was an intense period of harassment. Even though the people knew that he was someone special, someone that was sent from God, they understood that, at least they saw that, they still persecuted him. Now, persecution can also mean to abuse. Christ, because of his good works, was abused as well, mentally and eventually physically. He would have to die, all for doing God's work, his Father's will. Notice how he answers his critics, though, in verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only did he break the Sabbath, at least in the eyes of the Jews, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, if you think about what Christ has just done here, and then what he is showing us and teaching us, because there's a lesson for us, is that what he went through, all those who follow him are going to go through the same thing. Does the church, and therefore the members of the church, you and I, are we doing a great work of preaching the gospel? Do we not call God our Father? And are we not persecuted for those beliefs, even to the point of being mentally abused, because we call God our Father? We say that we're going to be sons and daughters of God. So why did Jesus do what he did? Why did he endure these trials, all these persecutions, his entire life? Well, if we understand that, then we will see why Christ was so committed to this work. Committed even though he was being abused every day. And we're going to understand then why he was just as committed, and that we should be as committed as well. Verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Christ came to this earth, preached the word. Again, we saw earlier, it was all about the kingdom of God, about the fulfillment of these days of the Feast of Tabernacles. He endured persecution every day, all so that we have that chance at eternal life and to be in his kingdom. So again, we see this deep level of zeal, emotion, passion, commitment on the part of our Creator. Now, we're going to come to our part. We do have a part to play in this. But let's look at one more example of this dedication that was shown to us by Jesus Christ, the commitment, zeal, passion. Again, it's all for us. He's doing that all for you and I. Let's turn over to Isaiah 53. Usually read these around Passover time, but as we all know, all the holy days fit together, don't they? Without Passover, there's no Feast of Tabernacles or any of the other ones in between. So they all go together. Isaiah 53, let's begin in verse 3. Again, this is the commitment that Christ showed for us to be in the kingdom. Isaiah 53, verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Again, obviously, these verses are talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But let's take a minute here to look at some of the words that are used. Let's get an idea of what Christ really went through for you and me. First, he was despised and rejected. Now, to be despised means to be thought of as something contemptible, something vile and despicable, something considered worthless. The people of that time, the leaders, religious leaders of that time, thought Christ was worthless. And yet I think they knew better. Now that, again, that's how the people thought of him during that time. Remember, they wanted him crucified. They wanted to kill him. And they rejected him. But not only the Jews, it wasn't just the Jews that rejected him. His own disciples rejected him as well. In his most pressing hours, he's being led to the slaughter. And we're going to read about that shortly. Even his closest friends turned their backs on Jesus Christ. Now talk about rejection. How would you feel? In your moment of need, everybody turns their back on you. And all during this ordeal, Christ completely and totally accepted what was happening. Now, these verses also say that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Well, we read about some of that grief, you know, when he healed the crippled man. Throughout the scriptures, we find that Christ had to deal with grief and was persecuted for that. The duration of his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ was constantly sought out by those who were sick and suffering, in need of healing. And despite the compassion that he showed to all those who came to him, he was still despised and condemned by the people of the day. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He even raised people from the dead. And all the while, he was persecuted for those acts of kindness and mercy, again, intimately acquainted with grief. Let's keep reading here as to what else Jesus Christ went through for us so that we can be a part of what these days picture for us. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Did Jesus Christ deserve any of that? No. We did. You and I. But because he wants us to be a part of something that is so special, what this feast pictures, he endured all of the things that we've just read here in Isaiah. That's dedication. That is commitment. That is zeal being performed for us. One last verse, though, that drives home just how committed God is in bringing about his kingdom. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, pick up in verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And that word was all about the kingdom of God. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Again, those are the things that we read about. For God was with him. Verse 39, and we are all witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. The ultimate act of kindness and compassion and commitment is the giving of your life for a cause. Jesus Christ gave his life for the kingdom. That was his cause. So if the cause is great enough, if it is worth that much, then shouldn't we be willing to give up our lives as well? Jesus Christ was committed. He was all in, so to speak, right? The question is, are we? Are we all in? Christ set us the example, and we're to follow in his footsteps. God wants us to be in his kingdom. He wants us to be a son and a daughter to him. He wants us in his family. How much do we want that? How much do we really want that? For the rest of the time I have here, let's look at the word commitment and then what our commitment is to God's kingdom, what it should be. Let me start by defining commitment. The word commitment means a promise to do or give something. A promise to be loyal to someone or something. It is the attitude of someone who works very hard to do or support something. So from that definition, we can see that it's not just a word, it's an action. Commitment is an action. God's law says that we are to have no other gods before God, right? Before our Creator. He's a jealous God. We are to be loyal to him and him alone. So when we decided to accept this calling that we have, accept that the Bible is the Word of God and that it is the truth, and that we are willing to live by and obey every word of it, we've made a promise, haven't we? We've made that promise to God. We've committed our life to God when we did that. And we cannot turn our back from that promise. Did Jesus Christ turn his back from the promise that he made? He would have preferred not to have to go through what he did. Remember, he asked the Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But he realized it's not his will that was important. It was the Father's will. When we look at our lives, and now that we're being re-energized here, you know, these days at the feast, these messages that we hear, they're to energize us, to get us through the long winter months into the holy days next spring. Do we put God's will above our own? Are we going to do that? Or are we still going to get in the way? Sometimes we get in the way, don't we? Have we committed our lives, or maybe recommitted? Because here we are at the feast. That's what we're doing. We're recommitting to following God, living by his word, striving for the kingdom. Remember, that's our goal. Talking to many people here at the feast. Oh, I can't wait for these days to be fulfilled. Well, that's our goal. Are we striving for it? See, if we're committed to that, then we need to realize it's going to be hard work. This isn't going to be an easy life that we have. And that we're going to be, as we go back into the world in a few days here, a couple of days, you know, it's not going to be any easier. Life isn't going to be any easier because we spent, you know, 7 or 8 days here at the feast. Let's turn over to Psalms 37. Psalms 37, verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither is the green herb. You know, that's the world we're going to be going into. Verse 3, it says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring it to pass. The zeal of the Lord will perform it. These are promises that God has made to us. It's going to happen. These days, when Jesus Christ comes back, establishes his kingdom on this earth, it's going to happen. That's a truth that we can hold on to, grasp on to. You know, as long as we've been in the church, all the messages that we've heard, you know, over the years, whether at the feast or Sabbath services, all the messages that we've been told, the world is evil. It's a bad world out there. And that the world, to love the world means that we don't love God. And we've heard that over and over again. And it's all true. This world is evil. It is bad. It's rotten to the core. It really is. But it does have a way of growing on us sometimes, doesn't it? If it didn't have the world, If it didn't have that something, and whatever that something is, I'm not even sure what it is, but there's something there, we wouldn't be pulled into the ways of the world so easily, would we? Living God's way of life, well, that would be easy. It'd be a piece of cake. You know, every day of the feast would be like every day of our life. But it's not like that. See, God's way of life is going to be hard because the world does try to draw us in. It deceives us. It confuses us. It entices us. It beguiles us. Satan has so dressed up this world to make it look so inviting that sometimes we easily fall into its traps and its seductions. It's a very seductive world out there. But there's a reason for that. There's a reason that the world is the way that it is. And it has to do with us making it into the kingdom. If everything that we ever wanted in life was so easy to accomplish, was so easy to attain, would we desire it as much? Would we really want it that much if it was that easy to get? But if we have to wait for something, if we have to work at something, then we're going to desire it even more. We're going to appreciate it even more. And we're going to treasure it more because it means so much more to us. And that's what the kingdom of God should be all about for us. Something that we work for. Now, as we try, and fortunately we have the help of God's Holy Spirit to overcome this world, we're building within ourselves character, befitting of those who are going to be in the kingdom of God, those who inherit the promises. And that's why our calling has been filled with tests and trials from the very beginning, from the day we were called. Trials have hit us. But the reason that happens is because God is purifying us. He's making us stronger. He's helping to develop within us His character. He's trying to perfect us for something that is so much better than what we have now. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's pick up in verse 32. Hebrews 10, verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, or enlightened, or called, you endured a great deal of sufferings. And I think every one of us would agree with that. We've all had to deal with things in life. And we've suffered for this way of life. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise, the fulfillment of this, of what these days picture. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. What do we believe? Do we believe these days are going to come? Do we believe Jesus Christ is coming back? And we're going to be a part of that kingdom, kings and priests? If we continue to believe and obey God, and we stick with this way of life, always keeping the goal of the kingdom in mind, if we're going to stay committed, we're going to achieve that goal. Every one of us in here will achieve that goal. We can believe that. We can have faith in that because God says it's going to happen. He's made that promise. Remember, promise means commitment. God is committed to the kingdom, and we should be as well. But we can't fall back into the ways of this world. You know, that's what it means by falling back to perdition. It means giving up on what we know to be true and then, you know, going into the things that we have no business being a part of. Perdition also means destruction. That's all that this world has to offer. In the end, that's all this world can give us, is destruction. So, we cannot try to walk a fine line between obedience to God and then being like the world, because that leads to sin. We cannot try to be like the world and then still think that we're close to God. You know, we've heard all these messages about relationships. You can't have it both ways. It's God or it's the world. We cannot be close to God unless we are totally committed to this way of life. Let's face it, brethren, if we're too much like the world, if we want to fit in because we might be made fun of, then we're not going to be in the kingdom of God. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Beginning in verse 57. Luke 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road, and that's Christ here and his disciples, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Verse 59, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury the dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Verse 61, another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to them, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So again, what gets in the way? What gets in your way? What excuses do we come up with to not obey God, not follow God, not commit to God? What is it that makes us lack commitment, 100% commitment? Again, we have to ask ourselves, this should be a question we ask ourselves every day. Is God's kingdom that important to me? And we're supposed to pray, thy kingdom come. Why? Why do we pray that? In the story here that we just read, we see those, they want to follow God. They want to follow Him, but they keep coming up with excuses so that they can cling on to the world. They can hang into, you know, be like the world. They continue to look back. Looking back just means they lack commitment. To them, the kingdom of God just isn't that important. And so Christ says, if it's not that important, then you're not fit to be in it. They don't deserve it. So we see that if we're going to reach our goal, if we're going to be kings and priests in the world tomorrow, if God's way of life and the promises that await us, if they are important enough so that we will obey God, we will gladly endure all the trials and all the sufferings that we're going to go through. We'll gladly go through that, because it is going to be worth it in the end. We know that we're going to have to endure is going to be hard. We know that. But again, it's worth it. Let's turn over to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. I'm going to read it from the American Standard Version, although the New King James follows along closely. But from the New American Standard Version, Psalms 66, beginning in verse 8. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of His praise to be heard, who holds our soul in life and suffers not our feet to be moved. Yeah, we may have to suffer in life, but God's going to be there. He's going to hold us. He's going to give us the strength to overcome. It says, for you, O God, have proved us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a sore burden on our loins. You did cause men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us into a wealthy place. That wealthy place is the kingdom of God. Both in material wealth, you know, we've read about, you know, the plow overtaking the reaper, right? And how, you know, the abundance of the earth is going to be there. But also spiritual wealth. But the process we go through to be there, to be made as sons and daughters in the kingdom of God, you know, that process, as it talks about here, is going to be like refining of silver. Our character is being refined through the trials that make us stronger. That's the fire we go through. Now, if we look at this world's Christians or the world Christianity, when it comes to commitment, Well, it's almost non-existent. And I say almost because there are some very dedicated and committed Christians, I'll use that term lightly, out there. You know, they are committed to what they're going through. But to many Christians in this world, they have a commitment of convenience. We've heard that term before. You know, they'll stay faithful to their church and to their beliefs as long as they feel safe and comfortable. And it doesn't involve risk or rejection or criticism. But our church, our religion, our faith, it does require of us those things. It involves risk, rejection, and criticism. Keeping the Feast of Tabernacles involves risk. Believing in the kingdom and becoming a part of the family of God, that opens us up to criticism. Wait a minute, you believe that you're going to be a part of the God family? That goes against the teachings of the Trinity. We heard that earlier. Well, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're a cult, and that's not right. So it opens us up to criticism. Eventually, living God's way of life is going to put us in danger. Just as others who lived before us and committed their lives to God were put in danger, some died for their faith. So what are we supposed to do? How are we to strengthen the commitment that we have to God? What can we do now that's going to help us in the pursuit of the kingdom? Now, as a qualifier, let me say this. By ourselves, nothing we can do will earn us salvation. It's not going to earn us anything, a place in the kingdom, anything like that. What we are doing with God's help, and that's the qualifier, is building godly character. You see, that's the purpose of the trials that we go through. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, not if, but when, so these things will happen, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, we're being told here we must escape from the ways of this world, abstain from the ways of this world. Our conduct must be honorable and above reproach. You know, people notice us. They notice us here at the feast. They notice us here at home. When we are committed to doing God's work, it's like, yep, that person's a little bit different. Let's keep reading, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Again, as long as it doesn't interfere with God's laws, right? Whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. In whatever occupation that you are involved in, whether it's a job, whether it's school, whatever it is, we have to do our best. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. You know, it's talking about some of the trials that we go through, isn't it? For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. It's commendable because we're building character, developing godly character. Verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his footsteps. That's it. That's what our life is all about. Living God's way. Doing good to those within and without the church. Inside and outside. Occasionally suffering for doing that. For doing good. It happened to Jesus Christ and it's going to happen to us. But again, it's going to all be worth it. We have to remember that. We have to be committed to that because it's going to be worth it. The promise that we have from God, it's going to happen. It will happen because He's promised that to us. We're going to be partakers of His divine glory, and we're going to be in the kingdom of God. Let's close with 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Another understatement there, isn't it? When we see Jesus Christ coming back and we're resurrected, that joy not only is going to be exceeding joy, I don't know if we're going to be able to comprehend what is happening. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Brethren, we are the most fortunate people on this earth. We really are. God's called us. He's given us the understanding of this plan of salvation. Culminates in the Feast of Tabernacles and, of course, tomorrow, the last great day. With this truth is going to come adversity, persecution. We're going to suffer trials. We're going to have to endure grief, just as Jesus Christ did. But just because we experience hard times, just because we'll be undeserving of the harassment that we are undoubtedly going to receive because of our beliefs, we can never give up and we can never quit. We have to remain committed 100%. Christ suffered for us, and we're going to suffer just as He did. We must remember, though, that with what we've been given, and we have been given much, much is also required. We are, as a church and as individuals, we are being judged right now. Will we survive this calling that we have? Will we overcome the world? Will we make it into the kingdom of God? And will we be a part of that family of God, sons and daughters? It all depends on our level of commitment. So let me ask you one more time, how committed are you to the kingdom of God?